Amen. All right. So we are going to be looking in Acts 18 today, but I want to kind of lay a foundation, if you would, and address a couple things that are relevant to this particular passage. Paul is in the city of Corinth. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know Corinth was a bit of a mess. Corinth was a modern-day mix of San Francisco and New York with a little Denver thrown in the middle. And so it was just really kind of, it was the cultural peak, if you would. I mean, there was a lot going on there. And it was like a port city. There's all this stuff going on. But the society, the culture was really messed up. Really messed up. And so when you read the first letter to the Corinthians, there's 11 chapters addressing carnality, Christians dealing with the flesh and how to live out the love they've been given in a way that honors God. So the first 11 chapters are dealing with this really messed up stuff. And then from chapter 12 on, we see the insight on how to walk with these gifts and the enabling of the Spirit in a way that is really God's power in and through us. Maybe you've heard the modern statement, phrase, type of cliche, the church is to know God and make him known. Isn't that a nice summary statement for the gospel, the calling? To know God and make him known. That's what an individual who professes to be a Christian, who has experienced God's forgiveness, who is born of the Spirit, that's really what's stirred within them. They want to know God, and they want to make him known. Know God by way of relationship. Not just the stirring of the concept of a God, but this personal relationship he's invited us into that we experience as Christians. We learn that through his word. As we dig into his word, he teaches us and helps us to know him. And then in making him known, it's the same. We speak the word. People don't really entirely want to hear your opinion. They might tolerate it for a little bit if it's favorable or whatever. But really deep in the heart of man is what? A desire to know the word, to know the truth. And so, when you and I, when we engage, we want to make the word known. We want to be able to reveal who God is, to speak the word in a relevant and timely manner. I believe that's what we see in the book of Acts, through the New Testament letters. I believe it's throughout the Bible, quite honestly. To speak God's word in a relevant and timely manner. It's not that easy all the time, huh? It's not just put John 3:16 behind the goalpost and hope somebody knows what that is. That there's more engagement, there's more interaction, there's more reality. I'm saying all this because we're going to start a three-week series on sexuality. It's going to be on Wednesday night. This Wednesday will be the first video. And I encourage you to join in with us. Why would we deal with that? Well, because it's a problem in our culture, this thing called sexuality. We live in a time when you can just be what you want to be. Look around the room. Did you realize there's 17 different genders in this room? Depending on how you identify. What? Yeah. And, you know, sometimes, you know, you're just born a certain way, so no matter what you act out or how you live it out, it's okay because you were born that way. We have been inundated in a sex-saturated society, and it's really hard for even Christians to sort out what is the truth in this regard. We've been pressured, we've been pushed around, and sometimes we've compromised. So therefore, what do? The same thing, to know God and make him known. Isn't it sad that you live at a time, we live in a time, when if you disagree with somebody, that means you hate them. Seriously, that is a real problem in any society. When there's variation or difference, and somebody can distort that difference and call it hatred. See, they said that about Jesus, really. They really believed that he was such a radical, so off base in reference to religion, that he was a problem that should be removed. But we're told when his disciples had a different view, more cultural, that Jesus didn't see things the same way. Matter of fact, we're told that Jesus looked upon the people that were gathered to hear his word, that were hungry to know the truth, and he seen them. It says that he had compassion upon them, not hatred, compassion upon them, for they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he was stirred to, there's something we can do. There's some way I'm going to show you, the disciples. And if you're familiar with the story, it's when he then fed them, like 5,000 of them, out of these just very meager resources. And he involved his disciples in that process. And so with that, I encourage you, we're going to actually show this video, this series, on Wednesday night. And then we're going to show it again on next Sunday. So if your children are involved in Sunday school, as far as the youth group, not in Sunday school, so the youth group across the street, junior high and high school, will see this video series. And so I would advise you to check it out. You better find out what your kids are being taught, right? I think you should check it out Wednesday night and see what's going on. Because we're going to look at, through this series, we're going to look at what the Bible says, what God says, how he conveys his love under this topic and this reality of our culture. And then we're going to also, with that, look at what science says. Well, why would we as a church care what science says? Because some people don't listen to it. They don't have a respect for the word. The Bible itself is just some archaic writing that's been manipulated in their mind. But they'll look at the statistical realities. They'll look at the scientific surveys. They'll see these figures that are fact. They're truth. And so the first series, we'll start with that, and or the first video. And so when I present these things, when I talk about these things, sometimes people say, well, I've had this said, Dan, why are you always stirring the pot? I'll tell you why I'm stirring the pot, because it's bubbling over. And our kids are being impacted and influenced in the church, and they are confused on who they are, who God is, and what they should do about it. And they're being told, if you disagree, you're hateful. And they are not hateful kids. So therefore, they don't want to disagree. It's a quandary, it's a problem, and I believe we can do a better job as the church in speaking to relevant issues. So why would I maybe belabor that? Well, because it's critical. We're going to address some other things in the future as well. But it fits in with where we're at in Acts 18. In Acts chapter 18, you know, we have this amazing story. I got ahead of myself. I would like you to go to Romans 12 with me. It's going to be important that we look at Romans 12 to find application when we read through Acts 18. So in Romans 12, we have this picture given about you and me, about us, about what is called the church, the body of Christ. And we're told in verse 4, speaking of Christians, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. That talks about your physical frame. Each part of the body, the hand has a different purpose than the liver, okay? So each part has, you know, they have different function. Parallel, or alongside, or so, verse 5, we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given, let us use them. If you have prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or maybe you've been gifted, enabled in ministry, which means serving. Let us serve it. Let us use it or serve in our ministering. He who teaches in his teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, you have a unique calling. An enabling by God, a gifting. The gifts of the Spirit, don't think this too loosely, but I think it gives us a picture, are functionally tools to accomplish spiritual work for God's glory. They're not meant to magnify the recipient, the individual that received them. Their singular purpose, quite honestly, is to glorify God. So as he calls you or me to a position or enables us to serve in some capacity, he equips you through these gifts, these enablings, like some that are just exampled there. So with that, we got to realize that you as a Christian have an individual calling right now, right in this season of your life. God has opened your heart and he's teaching you and showing you certain things, and he's going to stretch you and he's going to show you how he can work in and through your life in an invitation. It's a calling. And in through your life, he will reach people in this world. He will reach them sometimes over weeks and months and years and decades. And sometimes it'll just be a one-time engagement or interaction. Now, with that in the forefront of your mind, let's jump back to Acts 18. In Acts 18, we have Paul living out his calling, his invitation. He is up, you know, he had been in Athens, and we see he's going to leave there. He'd went from Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea. He left Berea and moved down around over to Athens. And we looked last week at how he engaged there in Athens and how he was, you know, living out his calling. And now we see him moving after these things. Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And that was because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So Paul goes up to this couple. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So let's walk back up and work our way through this particular passage. Paul had a process, kind of an approach, when he went into town. He did it in Athens, as he did in other cities. He shared the gospel. So how did he do that? Well, he would kind of basically try to connect maybe with the Jews, because that was, he's seen that calling, that directive from God to for him to extend to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So he would go in and he'd share the gospel. So he does, and we notice he meets up with this couple. And so obviously he's thinking, okay, I'll go to the synagogue. And he goes to the synagogue, and here's this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And so then he strengthens the disciples. We see that he did that in each city. I believe that, you know, that's why he left Philippi, because he wanted to strengthen the disciples. And there were some problems come about because of his visit in the jailer, and you can read the whole story. And then he moves from there to Thessalonica and on down to Berea. And even in Berea, he leaves, and Timothy and Silas stay back to strengthen the disciples. Because the church has started. You think about that. This is the startup of what you and I experience, if you would. This is the beginning of the church. There's no reference. There's no 101 discipleship. There's no internet. You can't just look it up. You live it out. And so here, they're digging in, and so there's people come to Christ. They're strengthened, the disciples. And according to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he set things in order. See, he was in Athens, and some people come to faith, but now he's moved down and to the west a little bit, and he is in the port city of Corinth. And so as he's doing this, he's connecting with people. He talks to this Priscilla and Aquila. We're told interesting insight, because they crossed from Rome. They had to cross the Ionian Sea to mainland Greece. And in Corinth is, it's actually still a city there. I think it's a little different spelling for Corinth. But it was like, it's on the, just above the island of Malta. And before this, at this point, the Corinthian Canal hasn't been cut. That actually wasn't done until like the 1800s. So there was this big mass of an island and no way to go through. So they would come to this port city, offload their cargo or whatever there, carry it across land, and then unload everything, and then they would be on across their journey across the Mediterranean. Well, Priscilla and Aquila, at great expense to them, they relocate to Corinth for some reason. Why did they relocate? Because of religious oppression in Rome. Something that happens over and over again. It's cross-cultural. It's cross-continental. It happens all over the place. Religious oppression. Paul found them. Well, what's that mean? I believe he was looking to connect with someone. Sometimes we can inadvertently see Paul as a little bit of the Lone Ranger with no Tonto. Just kind of moving along, kind of almost rogue, just compelled and driven. But he wasn't really that way. Oh yeah, he was driven. He was compelled by the love he'd experienced. He was driven to express that. But he partnered with people. He connected. And he gets to this place and he connects with this couple and make a great connection, that because they can work together there in verse 3, they grow in their faith. occupational discipleship should make you a better employee. Occupational discipleship should make you a better employee. In other words, if you have a coworker who's a believer, and you can be an encouragement to one another. But if you've been around this place called Planet very long in the workforce, you'll notice Christians are not the best employees all the time, especially those who are really wanting to know their Bible and really wanting to kind of get it. Because inadvertently sometimes, consciously maybe, I don't think so, but you know, Monday morning they want to talk about the sermon. If you hire them to move widgets, you didn't hire them to evangelize the widgets. You didn't hire them to converse with the coworker about how good of this message was and this outline was. What did you hire them to do? Move widgets, whatever a widget is, but you know, you can put your own thing there. So that's what you're to do. And what can you do at break time? You can talk about that sermon on Sunday morning. What can you do at lunchtime? You can make a connection. See, my experience has been in working with, and I have a very narrow survey to place, my life experience. But many times Christians are quite honestly somewhat complacent. And yet ultimately, shouldn't we be the best employees in the workplace? The Bible tells you and me that whatever we do in word or deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Let your work be a witness to those who cut your paycheck, that you are reliable, that you're honest, that you're truthful, that you will do what you contracted to do, whether it's however. You get it, okay? I just want to encourage you because I believe that should be an area that we recognize. I can connect. I can do these things in a manner that honors God, and I can be discipled. What a blessing you've experienced, hopefully, when you have a coworker that has the same love for God that you do. And you can work together and be in a compliment and an encouragement. It should make you a better employee. I believe Priscilla and Aquila and Paul, as they're making tents and sewing this leather and working what they got to do, I would love to hear what they were playing for worship music. Well, obviously they didn't, but you know what I'm saying. What were they talking about? What were they sharing while they were like being productive, being effective? Notice when Paul was into town, when he connected with them in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue. We've seen this last week. Instead of recognizing the differences and pointing out the frailties and faults of other people, we see Paul reasoning with them. He mixed thought with thought. That's the concept. That's the word. He mixed thought. He had thought. And he brought that to what? Another person who had thought. Now, as a Christian, you may think, as you hear their thought, that's a wacky idea. 17 genders, really? I think there's two, but you know what? But instead of being abrasive and offensive and derogatory, mixing thought with thought. Now, in order to do that, you have to have some sense of respect. You have to have an element of willingness to convey. Listen, I'm not trying to prove you right or wrong. Let's just talk about this. It talks about conversation, engagement. It speaks of to ponder, to revolve in the mind, to converse. And he did it, if you'll notice, basically every way he could go, but every Sabbath. He literally said, okay, I'm going to do this. He persuaded, we're told in that verse, the people. And it's not coercion. It's not like hold them down and convince them. He persuaded. It was a result of this reasoning. And some agreed. And when they agreed, they were moved to do something. And they did something. They responded to this reasoning by allowing their thoughts to be mixed together, to be blended together. So they agreed. They were, see, persuaded, I think, can be confusing, right? It could be thinking of, well, Paul strong-armed them into believing. You will never strong-arm someone into the faith. You can get them to say uncle, but they won't be a relative in the faith. You can persuade them really powerfully, but this is what they'll say later. As a person had said to one of my family member had said years ago, I just agreed to get that person off my back. So they basically said a prayer, even agreed in a prayer, but just did it to stop the hassle because they perceived it was a hassle. I don't think they were being hassled personally. I think it was a spiritual battle. But they just agreed because they were kind of strong-armed to some degree. Let's move on to verse 5. I think there's something here we want to be encouraged by as we apply Paul's life story, the history of what we call the church's beginning, as we apply that in our lives personally, and hopefully the Holy Spirit would give us application in a deeper way. But we see Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. You remember when he left there, as it was recorded in Acts 17, when they were in Berea, Paul left and went to Athens, and then Silas and Timothy were going to meet up with him later. We can presumptively think that they were going to meet up in Athens, but it didn't happen. Because Paul was there, we're not sure how long he was in Athens, but then he moved to Corinth, and now they've reconnected. I always think, if you've ever traveled much and get overseas to where your communication's not familiar to you, in other words, your cell phone doesn't work, and other things are kind of complicated, and you have now agreed to meet somebody somewhere, how in the world did they do it? We struggle with technology, but I think it was pretty simple. You know, Paul went to the synagogue. So when Silas and Timothy got there to Athens, they went to the synagogue. Hey, have you seen this guy? This is who he goes by. This is his name. Oh, yeah, that guy was wound up, man. Yeah, he was here just a little while ago. He said to tell you that he's going on down to Corinth. Cool. And so then they settle in, find a place to stay, get up, move their way down to Corinth, and then find him in Corinth. But what's cool about this whole thing, not just the curiosity about communication, but what we see happening when co-laborers are brought together. See, co-laborers, which is what we would see them, they were equal and yet gifted uniquely. Timothy, Silas, and Paul. And they worked together. They labored in this cause for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They come alongside. And notice that it's God in the person of the Holy Spirit that brought them alongside one another to share the truth about Jesus. And it's then that Paul was compelled. He was kind of urged or stirred to step out a little bit. It wasn't, he's like, all right, I got backup. I can get in their face. You know, the Holy Spirit is specifically identified as the one that knit them together. And if you look at Jesus' model, it's not meant to be a formula, but how did he send out the disciples? He sent the 70 out, remember? Two by two, co-laboring together to kind of be an encouragement and be a support, but more than anything, just realizing it's you need each other. You need each other. As Christians, we need each other. Right now, we're enjoying the study of God's word because someone is taking care of our children, and hopefully we have a calmness about that because we know they're conveying the love and the hope and the truth that we're experiencing through God's presence here. We need each other, not just in the service side, but in the human experience. We're created as creatures in need of social interaction. And of course, to co-labor together is amazing. Verse 6, we're told that some opposed them. In other words, Paul is sharing this love and this grace and this truth. And he's connecting how this Messiah that they were longing for had came and showed up and fulfilled the messianic prophecies of the Christos, this anointed one. And so he came and his name is Jesus. And he's correlating and connecting. Some will not receive it. With advancement comes opposition. Advancing the kingdom, moving forward into new areas, into new generations, it comes with opposition. See, we have biblical instruction, each one of us, to declare the word of God. And if you do not do that, this is not pressure. This is what the Bible says. You look it up in the Old Testament. I can give you references if you want to get a hold of me. But basically, they said, listen, I give you the word, God would say to you and me. I give you the word, and you're to make that known. If you don't tell people, it's on you, because you held back from them. Now, that's not meaning we've got to rent billboards and all this other stuff that maybe we could, not that that would be wrong, but maybe not the way you should communicate. But we're to declare it. And if they don't receive it, if they resist it or reject it, and your message and method was honorable to God, then that's on them. And that's why Paul would say, you know, this is on your hands, your head. His hands, it was on his hands, and his hands delivered it. And they said, okay, we don't want it. There was opposition. Reveal the word of God and let people choose. The choice is on them. But make sure you are not Jonah. Jonah revealed the word. And fascinating, he percentage-wise, mathematically, was the most effective speaker and proclaimer of the word of God that in all, because everybody comes to faith. Everybody turns to God. I wouldn't say they come to faith. But remember Jonah's attitude? Turn or burn, I prefer you burn. Basically, that's what he said to the Ninevites. I dislike you. I despise you. But God told me to tell you that you're all going to burn, and I'm going to sit on the hillside and watch. That's the summary of it. But God actually stirred their heart, and they all come to repentance. Jonah had a bad attitude. He was a poor messenger. We should be better messengers, of course, as we convey this truth and reveal it and let people make decisions. Choices were made, we see in verse 8. Choices were made. Crispus believed. Many Corinthians heard. And some made a choice. In other words, they heard, they listened. And then they made another choice to believe. Like right now, anytime this a message of the gospel is presented, people can hear it. That's the whole point to convey in it. And as they hear it, then they have a choice. Now, do I want to believe that? What do I do with that? That's inside the cranium, inside the individual that process is taking place, just like right now. Now, that choice to hear has been made, is what kind of function we say has you here today. That choice to believe is a result of God's stirring, but you still have a free will. And then another choice was made here in Corinth. Some were baptized. Do you see kind of there's a somewhat of a progression in grasping the gospel to where it's presented, it's processed, and there's a product, there's a result, an individual action is the result of it. You don't get baptized so you can be a Christian. The biblical model, the description, and the truth is because you have become a Christian in obedience, you make a choice to follow what God said and to be baptized, to make a public statement of who you are, identifying who you used to be as you go under the water, and the symbolism is as you rise from the water, this is the new creation in Christ, the new you. The former you has passed away, the new you is visible. It's kind of the imagery, if you would, on baptism. So that's why they did it. So let's just identify this really quick. There was a work of God taking place, and the disciples were willingly a part of that work. Agreed? I mean, God is doing work. He conveys to you and me names. Priscilla, Aquila, Paul, Timothy, Silas. These people chose to like, okay, God, I want to do what you'd have me to do. They had individual callings. And so in responding and learning that, they had opportunity. Opportunity required sacrifice. You know, spending their free time in a different way, living out the love that they had experienced, and they were letting that be expressed. It involved not only opportunity, it involved occupation, what they did. They were willing, even eager to work. Make a note of this and chew on this week. Employment provides resources to honor God. Employment provides resources to honor God. Quite honestly, in America, we have it kind of inverted and a little convoluted and a little bit confusing. We sometimes think as a culture, employment provides resources to create my little mini kingdom. It's not the truth. Employment provides resources to honor God. And it's so fascinating that God leaves it so wide open for application and how you and I are to live it out individually. We're not given mathematics. We're not given, you can only do this with you this much, and you can do this with this much. And that instead, we realize this is to honor God, and however he would lead us and teach us through his word. So as they choose to involve and choose to engage, they have opportunity. They live it out through occupation, their work. But there's also opposition. Your life, you will have opposition. No breakthrough today. You knew that before you showed up here. There is opposition in our lives. That's true. Even before we become a Christian, as a follower of Christ, there will be even more opposition. Opposition is not an indication of God's absence. It's just a reality of this life. You know, Paul, I would say, was kind of a top-notch disciple. If you were going to measure and scale and, you know, put the ladder out and see who climbed the highest, I would say Paul was pretty top-notch. But what did he say about his life? I have fought the fight. He's called it in Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's no fight if there's no opposition. But he knew this is a fight. This is a battle. There's a spiritual battle taking place for the souls of people. And God has invited us, equipped us, and enabled us to be his agents in a battlefield. And so recognize, in a battlefield, you will have opposition. You know, don't let opposition stir a little poor me party. Just recognize, I got to figure out where my power comes from. Because this is getting harder. This is getting more difficult. This is getting intense. I look, see what time I finish. That was a little while ago. I got to cover 9 through 11. It's a message on its own, but I really feel it's the takeaway for us. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let's wrap this up real quick. There's the application here. Do you see that Paul was afraid? A great work was happening. There were some things that we call positive and expansion and growth. And he is afraid. He would not be told by Jesus, do not be afraid, unless there's got to be some fear, something going on there. Let me think about this. There's two types. There's fear involving intelligence, truth, and awareness. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, that's one type of fear. It's an element of reverence. It's an element of intelligence. So, okay, the fear, recognizing a holy God, that's a good fear. But there's also a fear involving truth, emotion, dread, and assumption. And I think that's what Paul was experiencing. See, Paul had a calling, an invitation. He'd seen great things, miraculous works through his very hands. And he also, we know, had much opposition. The truth is, he suffered very much as well, correct? He even will later document and record some of the things that he went through. See, truth is present in both types of fear. How we deal with the truth determines what type of fear wells up within us. How we deal with the truth determines what type of fear wells up within us. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was telling that's the only way to have a relationship with God is through him. He's speaking truth. And he also said about that, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He talks about a freedom, a liberty that takes place when this truth is experienced, not a fear that would encompass or hold you down. So what's the key? How do we deal with these two types of fear, especially when this one is debilitating, this fear that takes you out of business, puts you aside? How do you deal with it? Notice what Jesus said. I am with you. That was his solution. That was what happened, why it became a problem, because you and me, we forget, like Paul did perhaps, that he's present. See, when the problems become so great, you think through how to fix them, and then fear wells up, and you start becoming, like, I'm just going to shut up. I mean, it's a great logic. You know what? I'm just going to love Jesus, shut my mouth, and build good tents. Call it a good life and go to heaven. It's good. But Jesus said, but you forgot I'm with you. My presence is what you need to grasp. The most transformative truth in an applicational sense for you and I as Christians is to recognize the presence of God in our lives. He doesn't leave and come back. Our prayers aren't directed from here to there, hoping he'll hear. He's here. He will not leave you or forsake you. And truthfully, we have to recognize in our personal lives, when we've struggled the most, we forgot he's with us. Oh, we get it conceptually. We just don't live it practically. And so fear starts consuming us. What will they say? What if I get fired? What if this happens? And then we're like, we're backing up because we forgot that he said, I am with you. Now get this. He is with you. Do not be afraid. In other words, stay close to Jesus. You are not alone. Remember what I mentioned about fellowship, co-laboring, camaraderie? He's saying, listen, I have many people in this city. He's like, well, I'm up to about 5. Priscilla, Aquila, Silas, Timothy, and me. I would say a few in this city. But God was saying, listen, Paul, come on. I am the author and the finisher of your faith. I got this. And you are not alone. There are many people. Have you ever experienced that when you feel alone and you really do just draw near to God? And all of a sudden, he opens up connections and relationships, and you're like, I'm so encouraged. Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's different places. And you're excited. You're connected. The last thing I want to say as I wrap this up, do not quit. Do not quit. Do not quit. What does that mean? In regards to his calling, Paul was ready to continue to love Jesus, just on Paul's terms. I'm just, you know, it's hard, and I got my feelings hurt, and this wasn't right, and they treated me this way, and I'm just going to not do that anymore. Do not quit. See, you have a calling, an invitation, an ability. God has implanted it within you as a Christian, and he's inviting you to just step out, but keep your eyes upon him. Realize that he is the author and the finisher of your faith. He is with you. Do not be afraid. You are not alone. What was the last one? Yeah, thank you. I said it so many times. Do not quit, okay? Just do not quit. You figure out what that means. That makes sense? Just let God be your strength and your hope. All right, let's do communion quickly. Don't think that is negative. I'm just saying. We're going to have a worship team is going to come up and lead us. And you know, I'm always concerned, I've shared this often, that communion is just a way we finish our time, and it's not. See it as a way the way you start the fight, the way you start the day, the way you continue on. Communion is a simple reminder to you and me. It's very complex, it's very deep, but it's very simple. It's a reminder that Jesus is with you. It's a reminder that he did the work and then calls us alongside. It's a reminder of his body and his blood, which was given for us, that we may experience forgiveness, that we may know his hope, that we may be empowered to live his life in this world. So why don't we stand together? We'll pray.